begin by prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which is ever fresh and new to us. Some of us may have read it many times before, but it always comes back with something fresh and new. And so as we look into this chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 3, please open up our minds and our hearts to understand what it's saying to us. Help us to take it in and to remember it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. So, leadership. Well, it hardly needs to be said that leadership is something that is needed. He can't see me. It's something essential. Otherwise, what is there? If there's no leadership, you have anarchy. There's one country I know of in the world, that's Somalia, where that is the case. Please put the next slide up. No, he didn't hear. Yes, Somalia has no government, no king, no leader, and the result, of course, is chaos, anarchy, fighting, civil war, all those things. And it's all rather like what happened in the book of Judges, at the end of the book of Judges in the Old Testament, where it says, there was no king in Israel at that time. Everyone did as they thought fit, or everyone did as they liked. You can imagine the chaos of that. Eventually, of course, God sent a leader in the shape of Samuel, the prophet, who became both spiritual and secular leader for some time before eventually a king was anointed. But you see, there's no doubt about it. We need leadership. Indeed, nationally, it's very obvious, isn't it, that we need leadership. That's happened throughout history in regard to this country. Whenever there's been a crisis of any sort, just think of the Second World War and the tremendous need for leadership, and that was provided in that case by Winston Churchill. But since then, many occasions when God has raised up leaders in times of crisis and difficulty. And we long for strong and wise leadership in the nation, but the church needs leadership just as much. Without leadership, the church goes nowhere. In fact, it tends to turn in on itself instead of reaching out. So we need leaders. But God provides the church with leaders, with elders, with pastors, with deacons. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is what we find. A description of the two main leaders in the church, and that is the overseers, as it puts it in the NIV version. It says there, the overseer must be above reproach, etc., and it gives all the various qualifications. I'll read them for the elder or the overseer, because the word elder, the word overseer, and even the word bishop are all the same, really. We think these days of a bishop being a leader who is over a group of churches in a large area. That wasn't the case in the first church, the early church. Each church would have its own bishop, or call him an elder or an overseer, whatever you like. And here are the qualifications of an overseer. Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And then it goes on to describe deacons. What does it have to say about them? Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. And in verse 11 it says, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. It's interesting that that reference in verse 11 to their wives must be women worthy of respect. Sometimes in some interpretations of this, it refers to them as deaconesses. And we know that there was at least one deaconess in the early church. Her name was Phoebe, and she's to be found mentioned in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. There's a strange item missing here, isn't there? Pastors, not listed in 1 Timothy. But pastors are one of God's gifts to the church. And to find out about them, we need to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 particularly, where it says that God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And that, as far as I can find out, is the only mention of pastors in the New Testament. But obviously, it's a vital gift that God has given to the church. Now, it's interesting to note that none of those leaders are singular. They're all plural. There were elders, there were deacons, there were pastors, there were evangelists, there were teachers, in plural in the early church. And we may say, well, why are we seeking in this church to have one pastor? Well, we're not really. Yes, we're, for practical reasons, hoping to have a man who can be full-time in the work of pastoring, able to spend time visiting as well as preaching and teaching and all the other things that pastors do. People are busy people today, and although people in this church, I know, have the gift of pastoring, many of them are too busy to be able to really give enough time to the work of pastoring. That is why we do have a pastor, a singular pastor, who is paid, who is maintained. But that doesn't mean to say that nobody else in the church is a pastor. Of course they are. God gifts different people with different gifts, including that of being pastor. So what are the characteristics of these leaders? Interesting to note, as we've read, that there are with a few exceptions, the characteristics are the same for both elders and deacons. The only difference is that elders should be apt to teach, Deacons may teach also, but they also may not. And the elders should not be recent converts. Otherwise, the qualifications, of course, are the same for all church members, not just for leaders. I think the important thing to notice is verse 2. The overseer must be above reproach. And in verse 8, the deacons are to be worthy of respect. In being above reproach and worthy of respect, it means they are recognized as being fit to lead and to serve the church. But you know, that should be true of all of us, shouldn't it? All who know and love the Lord Jesus, all of us should be above reproach and worthy of respect. But it's particularly emphasized for the leaders. And really, all this boils down to the important quality of honesty. I would say that honesty is a requirement. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Just hold on, I'll read it to you. Micah 6 and verse 8 says, following Micah's question as to what he should bring before the Lord that is acceptable to the Lord, should he come with sacrifices and burnt offerings? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? He says, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then he says the important words, he has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Honesty, to act justly. And that's what the Lord looks for in all of us. Now, these qualities, this quality of honesty and so on, they're not headline-hitting qualities. They won't make the newspapers or anything like that. In fact, as we listen to news today, we hear plenty of bad news, but we don't hear too much good news of people's good characteristics, do we? But these things are the top of God's priorities for our behavior, our lives in this world. Honesty, yes, is a requirement in leaders, a requirement for all of us. But also, it is a recommendation. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The importance of a good testimony before the rest of the world. Our lives should recommend the God we serve. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 says, do what is right in the eyes of everybody. The Lord Jesus spoke about us being salt and light in the world. Yes, our lives should be a recommendation of the God we serve. It reminds me of last week's message that Phil gave, where he talked about evangelism, and he said, evangelism is not just a matter of doing, it's a matter of being. Indeed, being evangelism is often more effective than doing evangelism. We need to be the sort of people that recommend the Lord Jesus Christ to our neighbors, to our friends, to our work colleagues, everyone we come into contact with. We need to be salt and light. We need to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. People can look at us and say, yes, that person is honest and upright, He's trustworthy. If he says something, he will do it. Do your neighbors and friends have that opinion of you and of me? Again, this is especially important in leaders, but also important for all of us. Honesty is not only a requirement and a recommendation, but honesty has a reward to it as well. Not always immediately obvious. I think of particularly of the character of Joseph in the Old Testament, in Genesis. You remember Joseph, the son, the beloved son of Jacob, who went out to take food to his brothers, and his brothers, because they were jealous of him, took him and threw him into a pit and sold him to some traders who were going by on the way to Egypt. It must have seemed to Joseph of this as if this was the end of all things. But Joseph loved God and was faithful to God, and when he got to Egypt, he became eventually a part of Pharaoh's group of servants and slaves, and he served Pharaoh, and he served Pharaoh faithfully. Genesis 39, verse 6. Pharaoh left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. In other words, Joseph was totally trustworthy and honest. And Pharaoh recognized it and promoted eventually Joseph to a high position. But that was not before Joseph had suffered terribly at the hands of Pharaoh's wife, who falsely accused him to Pharaoh, with the result that Joseph was put in prison. Even there, he was faithful to God. And eventually, if you know the story, you know how he was released from prison and he was exalted to a very high place in the kingdom. And through his wisdom and what he did in storing up food in the good years of harvest, he saved the lives of thousands. Yes, honesty had a reward. Didn't come straight away, it came after many years, but it did have a tremendous reward. And God will honor us when we are honest, trustworthy, upright, and walk with him day by day. So what is the function of the leaders in the church? Well, obviously it is to shepherd the flock of God by being available and approachable. Where possible, to visit the sick and those in trouble and give advice and to teach the truths of God's word. That's the work of elders, particularly. And then also to take care of the church, and when I say the church, I'm talking about the people, not the building at this stage, and where necessary, to correct and discipline those who go astray, a difficult thing for elders to do, but something that is absolutely necessary. And then as far as the deacons are concerned, it is to take care of the church building, the church property, to manage the finances, but also to ensure that the truths of the gospel are held firm and to recognize any diversions from the truth of God's word. Having said all that, can I just say, pray for your leaders, pray for our leaders in the church here. Being a leader is a tremendous responsibility. It carries all sorts of burdens and pressures, and the leaders, the elders, the deacons, and eventually when we get one, the pastor, do need our prayers regularly and constantly. So much for the leaders in the church, the human leaders in the church. But who is the overall head of the church? Well, we know that when you think about the Anglican Church, the head of that church is the Queen. She may not want to be, actually, but she is she's obliged to be. The Roman Catholic Church is headed up by the Pope. But the true head of all believers, whatever denomination they may be in, is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in this chapter that we're looking at, he is described. His life is briefly described. A resume of that life is found in verse 16, if you have a Bible with you. And I think it's coming up anywhere on the screen shortly. He's described as the head over everything for the church in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Jesus is the head. He is the ultimate leader. He is the head of the church, which is his body. What does it say then in this little, almost an appendix to chapter 3? It says, first of all, that he appeared in a body. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. He appeared in a body. He was a human being as well as a divine being. Let's not get that mixed up. He's both human and divine. And then it tells us that he was vindicated by the Spirit. Well, in other words, shown clearly to be what he said he was, the Son of God. And in order to do that, the Spirit came down upon Jesus at his baptism and appeared like a dove on the head of Jesus. And of course, throughout Jesus' time on this earth, the power of the Holy Spirit was seen in the deeds that he did, the miracles he did, the words that he spoke. It was quite clear that he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit of God. Thirdly, it says he was seen by angels. Well, we cast our mind back to Christmas and we think of the angels who appeared to the shepherds announcing the birth of Jesus. More than that, that was followed by a great company of angels. But then also in Matthew chapter 4, where it tells us about Jesus being in the desert and fasting, it says at the end of that that angels came and attended to him. He was seen by angels. Then, fourthly, it says he was preached among the nations. And that's happened from the disciples onwards until today. And thousands, one could almost say millions, have taken the gospel message, the message of Jesus, out to the world. He was preached, for example, by William Carey, the father of modern missions, by great men like Hudson Taylor and C.T. Studd, who gave their lives unstintingly to take the message of Jesus out to the world. And was that effective? Yes, very much so. As it says, as it further says in this little resume, he was believed on in the world. Now you may think, well, the church is dwindling, and I suppose that's true to quite an extent in this country. It certainly is not true in many parts of the world. In Africa, but not only in Africa, in Asia, in every continent of the world, the church is growing tremendously. And will you believe it that in China today, which is an anti-Christian country, there are reckoned to be 31 million Christians. And since China is a country that persecutes Christians, those 31 million are not likely to be nominal people. They are those who genuinely love and know the Lord and are prepared to suffer for the sake of their Saviour. Finally, he was taken up in glory. Yes, we know from the story in Acts that he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. But we also know that after he had done that, angels came and spoke to the disciples and said, "This same Jesus, whom you have seen, will return in like manner as you've seen him go." He's coming back. So he's in glory. We will go to join him in glory one day if we truly are his, if we have asked him into our lives. But you know, Jesus doesn't barge in on anybody. He has to be invited in. Just imagine the Queen of England arriving on your doorstep. She'd have no right, no legal right, to just force her way into the house. Nobody has that right. She would have to wait and knock. Would you invite her in? Of course you would. What about Jesus? He stands at the door and knocks. Can we have the last slide, please? Yes, he stands at the door and knocks at your heart, the door of your heart. And he wants to come in if he isn't already in there. And I know for most of you he is. But there may be those among us here this morning who have never actually invited Jesus into their lives. This picture, The Light of the World by Holman Hunt, was one which played a part in my own conversion. It's a very telling picture because it shows the Saviour standing at a door which is covered in nettles and so on, and it's a door without a handle. He cannot get in unless the person inside opens the door and lets him in, and that's true of our own hearts. He will never barge into our lives without being asked. But he will readily come in when we invite him. And then we can be assured of a wonderful future in glory with him in a coming day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is truly the ultimate leader of the church. But we pray too for the elders and the deacons in this church. And we pray for your help and enabling and guidance and wisdom for them and for vision too as they consider the future path of this church, and particularly in regard to the appointing of a pastor. That is all in your hands, and we're glad to leave it there. And we just pray for your blessing now upon each one of us as we take away this word. May it indeed remain in our hearts and be a blessing to us. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.